Anyway, if you want to turn in your scriptures now to 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 12 through to the end of that chapter. So 1 Peter, chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So reads the Word of God. Amen. Friends, let's just bow in a moment of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for all that has taken part in our service so far. And as the young ones leave us now to go off to their Bible classes, we pray your blessing upon them. We thank you for them, Lord, and we pray that as their teachers teach them from your word, Lord, that seeds will be sown in their hearts that will bear fruit unto salvation. And Lord, now we ask you to continue with us and to bless us as we turn to your word. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Friends, throughout the history of God's people, and from the inception of the church in the first century, God's people have faced persecution. Indeed, that's what Peter's letter is primarily addressing. Now, many books have been written on the subject of persecution. Perhaps the best known, I'm sure when I mention this title, you'll be very much aware of it. Perhaps the best known is Fox's Book of Martyrs. Even if you haven't seen it, you've probably at least heard of it. In my opinion, one of the most moving, dare I say, disturbing, and even hugely inspiring books on the subject of the persecution of the church has to be Don Cormack's Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's a book, dear friends, that recounts the persecution of the church in Cambodia under Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge. And if you haven't read it or you haven't seen it, I heartily commend that book to you. A little closer to home, another gem and a bit lighter reading or easier reading than Don Cormack's is Jock Purvis's wee book called Fair Sunshine, Character Studies of the Scottish Covenanters. That book recounts the period of history of the church where, of the Scottish church, between the restoration of Charles II and the accession of William III, when many Covenanters were put to death for their faith. And one story in that book is called The Two Margarets. On the 11th of May, 1685, Margaret Wilson and Margaret McLaughlin were drowned in the Solway Firth because of their faith, because of their Covenanter faith. We read in the story that the soldiers tied them both to wooden stakes in the water as the tide was rising. The younger Margaret was tied closer to the shore with the idea that she would see the older woman die first, and that perhaps in watching her die, she might be persuaded to give up her beliefs recant her covenantal faith so that she wouldn't need to die as well. As the older woman was drowning and straining to hold her head above the water, the soldiers asked the younger Margaret what they thought of her in that moment, to which Margaret Wilson is reported to have replied, "I see Christ wrestling there." Short time later, dear friends, cutting the story short, the soldiers pushed her head under the water out of desperation until she died. The two Margarets, dear friends, are just two of the many, many people who paid the ultimate price because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Such people were prepared to suffer fiery and, dare I say it, watery trials, even unto death, for the joy of the glory that is promised for all those who know and love the Lord. Dear friends, as we've been seeing over the weeks that we've looked at 1 Peter, Peter's readers were facing persecution simply because they were Christians. Now, not on the scale of the Covenanters at this point, but certainly that level of persecution was not far off, as Nero's madness was soon to be unleashed on Christians across the Roman Empire. And that brings me to our passage this morning. And the first point I want to make, looking again at verses 12 and 14, that the Christian is blessed in suffering for Christ. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Friends, the first wee thought I want to share with you from those few verses is this: suffering tests your mettle. It's a good old expression, isn't it? We don't often hear it today. But it has the idea of testing to see if someone has the endurance or the strength of character or perhaps even the skills needed to succeed at something. Now, I want to be careful about what we're actually saying here. And often the best way to clarify what you're saying is to say what you're not saying. So what we're not saying is that we need to succeed at atoning for our own sins. That's not what is being said here. Neither are we saying that we can add to the work of Christ in any way, shape, or form. That is not what we are saying here. What we are simply saying is that our testing proves whether we are truly the Lord's, whether a work of grace has actually been wrought in our hearts, whether we have been saved by grace through faith. It is a test to prove if our faith is actually saving faith. You know, our Lord himself even teaches that many will fall away. You can read for yourselves in Matthew 4 and verse 10, and other passages also talk of the possibility of falling away. We must be sure if we are the Lord's, and testing is a part of bringing about that surety and that certainty. There is, dear friends, such a thing as counterfeit faith. That's a reality. The Bible makes it very clear. It is possible to believe and yet not believe. It is possible to be a believer and yet not a true believer in Christ. This is not simply a New Testament teaching. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both teach this truth way back in their day. And our Lord himself picks up on this thought in his teaching about the true vine in John chapter 15, verses 1 through to 17. And what's interesting is the parallels between Ezekiel 15 and John 15 are striking, in that Israel is said to have degenerated. That is, they do not or did not abide in God, and they did not bear fruit in keeping with their supposed relationship with God. Therefore, Ezekiel tells them that God is going to cut them off by sending them into exile. And that, of course, is what happened. In a similar vein, Jesus talks of fruitless branches being removed, thrown into a fire and burned. The central thrust of Jesus' teaching is that if we as the branches are truly attached to him as the vine, if we are living branches attached to the vine, then our attachment will be evident by the fruit we bear. To put it simply, from a vine, we expect to find grapes. And from a Christian, we expect to see the fruit of a Christian life, as exemplified in the Savior himself and in the teachings of his apostles. You know, in his analogy, the Lord himself is saying that there is such a thing as branches that are not true branches. That's essentially what he's saying. In his analogy, the Lord mentions two characters who are in some respects exceedingly alike. Both appear to be branches, but evidently one is not in Christ. As Spurgeon puts it, effectually or savingly. What if one is truly attached so that the life-giving and fruit-producing sap courses through the vine into the branch, but the other lacks that life-giving attachment, and Christ says that one will be cast aside. Friends, our mettle is tested when we face suffering and remain resolute in our obedience to God and his eternal living word. A mere profession of faith is not enough. It must be proven by the fruit of obedience to the Lord. That brings me to my second subheading, which is suffering for Christ is a cause for rejoicing. Look at verse 13 if you have your Bibles open. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Friends, as Christians, we are to find occasions of suffering for Christ as a reason to rejoice. And I think that's a really interesting choice of words. Let's be honest, dear friends, when we face any difficulties in life, the last thing that we feel like doing is rejoicing. We tend to mope around, we tend to complain, we tend to just allow it almost at times to overwhelm us. Certainly I know when things get on top of me, Ayla listens to an awful lot of our nonsense. It's true. We self-indulge. We become self-indulgent in feeling sorry for ourselves. And yet Peter is saying something totally different here. He's saying this is a reason to rejoice. Notice what he's not saying again. He is not saying you must endure it with patience. And if you complain a wee bit, that's all right. That's totally understandable. He's saying, no, rejoice. It's an opportunity for rejoicing if you suffer for Christ. And he gives us two reasons as to why we should rejoice under such suffering. And the first is that if our mettle has been tested, then it identifies us with Christ. That's the first thing. Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered. And therefore, if you are suffering for Christ, then you are identifying with him and you are being identified with him. And that is a reason for rejoicing. Friends, there's a very clear idea here of being delighted at being so closely identified with our Savior that you have the privilege of suffering for his name. But secondly, we're suffering in a way that is similar to the way that he suffered. And that is suffering persecution for obedience to a loving, a loving Heavenly Father. Friends, we are privileged to suffer for Christ's wonderful name when the hatred that struck him strikes us because of him. When people speak badly of us, just as they spoke badly of our Savior, then we are privileged. It may not seem like a privilege at the time, but just think about it. Think about what he went through for us, how he was maligned, how he was caricatured, how he was beaten, how he was persecuted unto death. If people see enough of Christ in us that they want to persecute us in a similar way, Peter is saying that is reason to rejoice. In fact, in Luke chapter 6 and 26, our Savior himself teaches us the opposite side of that coin. This is what he says. Woe to you. Woe to you when people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. Friends, our Lord is addressing specifically the Pharisees here, but anybody who puts on a show of religiosity, I suppose. These hypocritical religious leaders who were more interested in the applause and commendations of the people than they were about the truth of God's holy living word. You know, dear friends, much of the so-called Christian church is giving ground and turning its back on God's truth. We've seen it recently. And people are applauding them. But dear friends, beware. The crowd will not praise you or applaud you when you remain firm and unshaken, standing on the promises and life-changing truths of God's word. The people of the world, dear friends, will not praise or applaud the doctrines of God because they are opposed to it. Therefore, beware. Beware if they speak well of you and your teachings. It may well be proof that you do not teach true doctrine as found in the Word of God. Friends, we should find it cause for rejoicing when we are identified with our risen Savior in respect to upholding the truth of God's Word over against any social norms of our day. We should not fear reprisal. We should not fear the misrepresentations that will come of those who have no time for the standards of God's law. But we should stand fearless and even rejoice that we are counted worthy to share in the same sufferings as our wonderful Savior. And that brings me to Peter's second reason for rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Firstly, it identifies us with Christ. But secondly, it identifies us with the living Christ and his living glory yet to be revealed. You know, there's clear reference here to the second coming of Christ at the end of the ages and the coming day of judgment that Peter has so clearly referred to and refers to again within this passage. Every man, woman, and child who is saved and living in obedience to God's holy word will have immediate joy when they die. They are identified with not just Christ, but they are identified with the living Christ, the one who has raised up from the dead. And we will face that immediate joy when we die and we are received into the presence of the Savior immediately, just like the repentant thief on the cross. Dear friends, that joy will be made complete only when on the day of judgment we hear those words that we long to hear. At least I hope we long to hear them. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to your rest. And that brings me to my third subpoint. Suffering for Christ is a blessing. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Friends, this verse feels very much to me like a summary of what Peter has just said in the previous two verses. If you're insulted for the name of Jesus, it's a blessing because it identifies you with the Savior. You have a future glory of Christ's power over death to look forward to, including that incredible inheritance that Peter spent so long setting up in chapter 1. If your mettle has been tested, it will stand the test, proving you're a true child of God and indwelt by the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And that, dear friends, is the only blessing worth having. And that brings me to my second thought this morning. And I've called this a necessary caveat, because I think it possibly is, verses 15 through to 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Friends, I don't want to spend too long on these two verses, as it seems to me that Peter has inserted them here almost as a necessary reminder of a very obvious truth. He is essentially issuing a caution against us suffering for the wrong reasons. He starts off by saying, do not suffer as a murderer or a thief, which is fairly obvious. But what I find really interesting is how he goes on from that to that almost outrageous extreme, if I can put it that way, to a very low-key, almost ignored, very subtle, daily problem for many people. And that is the problem of meddling. Now, I'm sure you know what a meddler is, but I'm going to say it anyway. A meddler is quite simply one who busies himself with what does not concern him or her. That is, one who pries into the affairs of another person, one who interferes or attempts to control or direct what is essentially the affairs and responsibilities of another, as if they were her own or his own. There are many ways, dear friends, in which people can meddle in things that they shouldn't. And we find here that such behavior is clearly condemned. So if you're going to suffer as a Christian, let it be on the basis of taking a stand on the high and virtuous truths of God's word and upholding those truths in a society that is at odds with them. But do not suffer as a meddler. And that brings me very neatly to Peter's next point, verses 17 through to 19. Judgment begins in the house of God. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Friends, I've already mentioned this, but you know anyway that this is not the first time Peter has touched on the subject matter of the coming judgment. Way back when we considered 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, we saw there how Peter talked about the judgment of God's children, and there we saw that the saved will be judged by a Father of infinite love. Last week, we touched on the subject again. In 1 Peter 4, verses 4 to 5, Peter spoke about the fact that God will judge both the living and the dead. And here he is again, stating very clearly that there is coming a day when God will judge both the unsaved and the saved, beginning with God's own children. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Friends, within Peter's words, there are two contrasting judgments to be considered. The first is the judgment of those saved by the grace of God, those who have obeyed the gospel message and have repented of their sins and have accepted Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And the second person is the unsaved, or as Peter puts it, those who do not obey the gospel. And in verse 18, he asks this question. And if the righteous, that is those who've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Friends, I think you'll agree with me when I say that this is a rhetorical question. It's not like Peter doesn't know the answer. He has spent enough time in the presence of the Lord and learned many lessons from him, including the fate of both the saved and the unsaved on the day of judgment. I think he knows what the answer to such a question is. So he must be asking it for our benefit. So maybe it's worthwhile thinking about it. Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 and verse 11. And if you're looking at the same version as I am, you'll see a heading there called Judgment Before the White Throne, or the Great White Throne. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books, plural, were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And then if you skim on down to verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Your friends, again, two names, or two types of people, should I say, are named. Those whose names are written in the book of life. And Anthony Hokima puts it like this: the failures and shortcomings of believers will enter into the picture on the day of judgment, but, and this is an important point, the sins and shortcomings of believers will be revealed in the judgment as forgiven sins, whose guilt has been totally covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those whose names are found written in the book of life will enter into eternal rest with God in heaven and come at last into that inheritance that Peter talks so much about. In contrast, dear friends, those whose name is not found written in the book of life, verse 15, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Friends, by way of conclusion this morning, no one likes to suffer. No one likes uncomfortable situation. None of us likes to be maligned or misunderstood or misrepresented. And yet Peter tells us that as Christians, for no other reason than the fact that we are Christians, we should not be surprised when people mistreat us. We should not be surprised when we face fiery trials. Christians are not only not exempt from pain and suffering and attack, but they should positively expect it because of the stand that they take for Christ. But Peter sets out a contrast, a terrifying, sobering contrast between the saved and the unsaved. Not as any suffering the child of God must endure will be only for a while. On the day of the great white throne judgment, their names will be clearly seen written in the book of life, and they will be welcomed into the inheritance in heaven that never fades. In contrast, those who are not saved, those who have not obeyed the gospel, is the way that Peter puts it, who have not repented of their sins, who have not embraced Christ as Savior and Lord. Friends, the terrifying thought is that they will be cast into the lake of fire and their suffering will go on for all eternity. Friends, today is the day of salvation. Do not wait until it's too late. Now, since this is the end of Peter's teaching on suffering. Chapter 5 takes a slightly different tone and deals with another subject. And I'd like to close this section of Peter's teaching with the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon as they arose in my daily readings this week as I was preparing this message. And here we find Spurgeon using language as only Spurgeon can, talking of suffering. It will not always be the blaze of noon, even in my soul concerns. I must expect at seasons to mourn the absence of my former joys and seek my beloved in the night. Nor am I alone in this, for all the Lord's beloved ones have had to sing the mingled songs of judgment and of mercy, of trial and deliverance, of mourning and delight. It is one of the arrangements of divine providence that day and night shall not cease, either in the spiritual or natural creation, till we reach the land of which it is written, there is no night there. What our Heavenly Father ordains is wise and good. I trust that you believe that. Amen.